Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or happened after this manner. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, secretly. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your blessed, blessed word. What a glory it is, our God, to the believing soul, to know that there is in this world of fallen men, inconstant men, something that is true and always true, something that is unchangeable, so much more than that, truth that can be relied upon for every circumstance, and no matter how failing we are, the truth and its promises does not change. What a glory there is in that, our Father. And how we loathe those who have contempt for the Scriptures and despise so-called ministers who attack the Scriptures of God. I know that you will reward them according to their works, Heavenly Father, and for my part, I am happy for you to do so. And I believe all of the Lord's people should be. But this is our light. It's our light guiding us to the person of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God, whom you have given to be our comforter and our teacher and our guide. It's our light to guide us to our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, to guide us to the glory world, whether it's called paradise or heaven. It is the glory world. Oh, our Father, now as we come to look at our subject again, make it a blessing to the souls of your dear people. For it is indeed Christ that we are preaching, and the wondrous work that was done in Him and by Him to bring His people to the eternal glory. Now, Father, we always want to remind ourselves that we are not some little cult with a head full of strange ideas that has isolated ourselves from other denominations and churches and people, whether they call themselves Christians or not, just because we want to be different or think that we have the only ones that have the truth, or we have all the truth there is in the world and nobody else has it. We thank you, our God, for your churches, wherever they are, and even with the traveling and experience of every one of us through the lifetime, all of us put together still know but few of the Lord's churches. I'm happy to believe that that is true. The Church of Christ is a large church. As we consider the scriptural, the New Testament church, with what we know of even the churches, not to mention the rest of the world that makes no pretense of faith, numerically, in comparison, the church is very small, and yet the church is large, our Father. Much larger, I am supposing, than any of us know. We know next to nothing about what goes on in the countries that have built their whole nation on the foundation of atheism. We do not know how many tens of thousands or millions even of children you have in any of those nations. But our God, we do plead this morning, this Lord's Day, that You will help Your people, and especially in nations where they are under attack for Christ's sake. While it is a glory eternally to suffer and to be killed for Christ's sake, none but those who are affected in their minds some way are desirous of that. You have built into us to seek to protect and preserve our lives. So we plead for our brethren, our God, whom we have never seen and never will see in this world, who are under persecution. Help them, our Father. Help them in their minds. When persecution comes to one, that they're attacked in the midst of a family, then a family is greatly involved, and a larger family. And if there are members of a church, then many families are involved. We plead, our God, that You would relieve the hands of the tyrants and the oppressors. You know, our God, how we would that the wicked men who rule this nation would quit flooding the nation with absolutely dangerous and criminal and monstrous religions by bringing in people out of these kind of nations. Have mercy, our God, we pray. But now, our Father, bless Your people with the gospel. Blessed Spirit of God, bless them with Your attendance. Holy angels of God, do Thou observe the gospel being preached. Preserve and protect the people of God, we pray. And Holy Father, please call many around the world unto Yourself this day. And we plead that the gospel will be a sweet savor here of life, and that some will be called to Christ in this place. Help me, Heavenly Father, as I plead that You help those who are truly trying to proclaim Christ in every place. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm shortening my review a little bit each time. Our first head, in what I'm calling Jehovah's Salvation, it's actually a brief treatment of the atonement. Jehovah's Salvation is what Christ's name equates to. I said there were three main views of how Christ would save His people. The moral influence theory was one. The governmental theory was another. There are others that are not as large and affecting in the body of Christ as these two, so I have not mentioned them. And the third view, neither of these two views that I have mentioned, the moral influence theory or the governmental theory, actually believes that there is an atonement. They deny that Christ's death was for the purpose of satisfying God's justice, and they do not believe that God's justice needed any satisfaction, because God is too good and kind to extract justice upon the law-breaking fallen creatures. Of course, they do not believe men are fallen anyway. They just believe they need a little better psychological understanding and a few things like that. Then there's the third view of the atonement of Christ, which is the real view of a real atonement. Christ's substitutionary life and death in the place of God's elect removed the guilt and punishment of their sins, satisfying God's just nature by fulfilling the demands of the law for righteousness and for punishment. So Christ's life and death provided an atonement. It made it so that men can be at one mind or of one mind with God. Now, I said that brought us to our second head in concerning the atonement. The atonement, the work of Christ. What was the work of Christ? What did it do? Who did Christ have to be? Or what did He have to be able to make an atonement for the people of God? There are necessities. There are things that must necessarily happen because of the state that man is in. You may remember I said that man is morally defiled. He is ruined in his person. He is fallen and depraved. And he is judicially opprobrious or offensive, unacceptable to God. Before God's law, he is a criminal. God's throne of justice cannot and will not bring criminally insane people to heaven. And I told you that's not too strong a term, because when we break God's law, we're a criminal. Okay? We're all criminals. And the fact that men, as soon as they hear of Christ, and in many, many other ways, prove that sin is an insanity. Sin is an insanity. It's an inability to correctly reason from reality and make a proper judgment. The reality is there's a hell to be avoided. There's a heaven to be enjoyed. And Jesus Christ promises heaven to all who believe upon Him, and threatens with eternal wrath of hell all that do not believe upon Him. It's that simple and that plain. So it is not a lack of understanding on the part of people. It is a moral insanity, an inability, or an unwillingness to face reality and draw a proper judgment from reality. That's insanity. We are criminally insane. Again, I said that sin must be punished. Sin ought to be punished because God is the moral governor of the universe. And now that brings us down to the next necessity for salvation, and that is regeneration. Now there will be some overlapping here with what we're teaching on Wednesday evening, because in the subject that I'm teaching on Wednesday evening, I'm right this time dealing with the subject of regeneration. You can preach lots and lots of things, make lots and lots of points about regeneration. Now, I'm not going to make exactly the same points here, except in general that I made there. But as there are people here who are not hearing the Wednesday services, this won't be an overlap for you. Regeneration is supranatural. It is above natural. It's not anything that man can do. No man can do it for another. No government can vote its citizens to be regenerated. And unlike Rome and other pedo-Baptists who have decided that with the sword And with a bloody sword, they can force people to be sprinkled with water and have their magic salvation. Scripture doesn't teach that, and we don't believe that. It is not a work that man can do. And no man has been given the power to perform any kind of magic that regenerates men, especially not a man who has absolutely denominated devil as a devil in church. They call him a pope, but I'm not saying it on that basis. I'm saying it on the basis that he says that he is God and stands in the place of God and performs the works of God and claims to be God's voice. He is a devil, supplanting Christ, supplanting God. This latest hateful devil, the first big thing that he did was to put his okay on evolution. The next big thing that he did was put his okay on sodomy. Now, that doesn't sound like a man of God to me. You see, Rome is the most deceitful monster on the face of the earth. Because although this man has done those things, they can turn around and say, the church has never approved those things. So you can't blame the church, the Roman Catholic Church. So here's the Council of Trent, and here's this council, and here's that council, and we've never approved those things. But yet, this man who is a world government figure, and the only religionist that the world really loves, because he is just one of the world, and it is a political system. He can say the most egregious lies out of his mouth and then turn around and say, oh, there's not, the Roman church doesn't believe that. That's not our policy. That's not our doctrine. I see some of you looking inquisitively. If you know much about Roman church history, that is exactly the way they do things. Every pagan nation that they took over, they let them keep their idols. They called them by other names. They baptized them. Brought them. Let their people go right on and worship their idols and just called them by some other name. And because they baptized them, called them Christians. It's a political movement. It's a national or international, I should say, political movement that gobbles up men's souls by teaching them to rely upon their godless priests. You may get the idea that I'm anti-Roman Catholic. I'm anti-Roman Catholic doctrine. I'm anti-Pope. I'm anti-priest. Absolutely. And unalterably. But regeneration is a necessity. And it is a supernatural work. It is a work that only God can do. He has not given it into the hands of men to do it. We may be agents to carry the gospel to people, and should be, if we are Christians, agents to carry the gospel to people. But the gospel itself does not regenerate men. But the Spirit of God, it is His work to make men alive. It is a supernatural power, a power that can resurrect dead spirits that is needed. Regeneration is an absolute necessity because total depravity is true. Man's whole personality is affected by sin. There's no man who is not affected, and he is opposed to God. He's opposed to who God is and what God is in his native state or natural state. It requires a supernatural work to change a man from hatred of God and love of sin to just the reverse, love of God and hatred of sin. John 3 through 8 is not in man's power. I will not spend much time here, but mostly just read the passage to you. I'll read from verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, he was not speaking in the hypocritical way that some of these men did later, trying to entrap him. In fact, it appears later in the history of what we find of Nicodemus that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, the Lord Jesus very seldom just spoke directly to what the person came to him and said. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's talking about a spiritual birth, a spiritual creation, a spiritual recreation in men. To you who are not believers as yet, real believers, I'm not saying professors, real believers are supernatural people. No, they don't have superpowers. Have you seen a lot of trashy Superman stuff or superhero stuff? Children, there's not anything like that. And you little bitty children need to understand that all of that fantasy junk is just junk. There's not anything like that. There aren't any people like that. The only kind of people you're ever going to be around are just people like you see here. Because that's all there is.
That's right.
It's like there's not any Santa Claus. There's not any superhuman beings. And never will be. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's carnal. It's fleshly. Its interests are fleshly. Its interests are mainly taken up with preserving its flesh. Are you listening? There's another world, I'm saying to you. There's a world, a spiritual world, that no one can see, but that is real. Nicodemus knew that, but he didn't know until the Lord Jesus told him some of these things. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. All he is doing is repeating what he said in another way. We don't see electricity, and we don't see air, but both electricity and air are powerful, powerful elements. And you remember that. This is why I said it, so I can say this next thing. When you talk so much, it's all I believe what I can see. Well, be polite and don't say, you're a liar. You could say that. Or you're a fool, but be polite and say, oh, you don't believe in electricity and you don't believe in air, do you? Because you can't see either one of them. And the Spirit is likened to that. The working of the Holy Spirit, what the Lord Jesus is saying, you don't see the working of the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you, in regeneration, you don't feel when God puts life into you. Where your emotions become involved is the result of that new life that the Spirit of God puts into you. And the result is those spiritual results of beginning to fear God. And to fear His wrath. Beginning to be concerned about your soul. But more about that as we proceed. Now most people think that making a decision is all that is necessary. Just in case some of you are not here, and I think there are some who were not here when I said this before, after a funeral that I attended the other day, it was so abominable that Brother Thomas Floyd spoke to the preacher later on in the day at the funeral dinner and said, "Do you believe that everyone who makes a profession of faith is saved?" This is a man, a long time preacher, a long time Baptist preacher, and he said, "Yes, I do." This is a Southern Baptist preacher. "Yes, I do." And he based it on Romans 10, 8 and 9, if that's the correct reference, where he that believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth and so forth shall be saved. And his theology is so light, and his egregious ignorance of the Word of God is so huge that he actually believes that these people who just say some words are saved and going to heaven. Now that is a level of scriptural ignorance that is absolutely incredible, and it is inexcusable for people who read the Scripture. Why can't he read what Jesus said in John chapter 3? I bet he has used John 3:3 thousands of times in his preaching. Because born again is a key word in the whole religion of Southern Baptists. Born again, born again, born again. But they have limited the born again to whatever emotions people feel when they invite Jesus into their heart. That's what they consider as born again. So, my statement is not an overstatement. Most people think that making a decision is all that is necessary. Now, he's not a majority of one. I came to realize something akin to this, that's how it was working out, and that's why the churches were full of unconverted people before I ever heard anyone. He's the first man I ever heard of that actually said that. Although I was in a seminary extension course one time where they brought in a big shot song leader, seminary trained song leader, to teach as a substitute in the class one night. And we were supposed to be doing a survey of the letter of the Hebrews. And he brought up the question of whether people could be lost after they were saved. And of course he said, no, they could not. But he didn't base it on anything. It's just more or less on his word. And he went so far. Now this is back in the early 70s. He went so far as to say, well, what if a man does deny Christ after he's been saved? He's still going to be saved. Is that what Jesus said? He said that. And you know me, I didn't cause much of a disruption in the class, but there was not much teaching went on for about 15 minutes, and I was red in the face, and he was too, before I finally gave up. I don't believe people like that are converted. I just do not believe that. What are they converted from? Why? They don't need any conversion. They don't believe anything. They don't have to believe anything. To tell you that people are going to heaven, he wasn't talking about denying Christ under pressure like Peter did. He was just talking about if they go back into the world and become atheists. That was the illustration that he used. They're already been saved because they made a decision. Theoretically, the point that I'm after concerning regeneration is connected vitally with the atonement. Now this is a theorem. It's not something that could happen. But if God regenerated people, made them spiritually alive, that would not bring them to heaven. The doctrine we're teaching is the atonement. It's not just life that the men need. There's a legal record that has to be dealt with. God is the great judge. And the atonement is concerned with your legal record. And regeneration is given to men because that their legal record has been made right with God. He doesn't give regeneration before they are taken care of judicially. It is God's known people, known from eternity and appointed from eternity, who are going to be regenerated. And Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world, or from the ages of the ages, from eternity. So that the value of that, it is upon the value of God's eternal, the eternal aspects of what God was going to do in Christ, that the Old Testament saints went to heaven. Because their sins weren't paid for until Christ died. Christ hanged on the cross. Only typically. And we'll be getting into that as we proceed. Regeneration doesn't remove the guilt or the punishment owed to the sinner. Now I go back, not to the man himself. I feel sorry for the man. I wrote him a letter. We sent him several good books and sent him a testimony of someone in the family who had lost the loved one that he buried, and her testimony of her conversion, because in her written testimony she brought out that she had been within the church all of her life almost, and been a professing Christian all of her life almost, and she always wondered why she couldn't keep going right for more than a few days at a time. It was always going the wrong way again, and hadn't been brought out of it, and so forth and so on. And I pray for him. I know Brother Thomas does, because he was very much moved by that whole situation. Regeneration does not remove the guilt. And as I said, God does not regenerate anyone for whom provision has not been made to satisfy their legal problem with heaven, to satisfy our God's justice. Ever sin from infancy on is deserving of God's wrath, but being a child of Adam is deserving of God's wrath, and having a sinful nature, we are threefold damned when we come into this world. And there's nothing that we can do to change one of them. Sinners are going to sin because they have a sinful nature. And we were all implicated in our father's apostasy. And we prove it because we go right on and do the same things that he did. So we're thrice damned when we come into this world. Man, regenerate or unregenerate, cannot pay for sin. Most religions teach, almost all religions teach, that man can pay for part of his sins. And as an ignorant Southern Baptist, I faithfully tried to preach what I had elementally been taught, and all of the time having a hang up in my mind and trying to salve it over with ways that would not get the job done. And as a preacher, I mean a new preacher, and very ignorant, it did not look like to me that many of the people that I was dealing with knew what I was talking about experimentally when I would talk about regeneration. When I measured what had happened to me and the changes that had come in my mind and in my desires and in my affections, by what they would say, it was like they didn't know anything about what I was talking about. All they knew about was, oh yeah, I made my decision, and boy, I was so happy, I was so miserable, and then I was so happy, and I've never doubted since. And frankly, I don't think any of that was my experience. When the guy asked me after he baptized me, how do you feel? The first thing that came to my mind, being a smart aleck, was I feel wet. But I hadn't felt any rapturous thrills of joy because I didn't know enough gospel to even be thrilled. I just knew that the Scripture said you're supposed to be baptized. That's how dumb I was. And if the Lord said to do it, I wanted to do it. And that's a good enough reason. But oh, it's so much better to know about union with Christ and all that's involved in what baptism stands for. Man, regenerate or unregenerate, cannot pay for sin. And neither can he charge the damning fact of his, or change the damning fact of his fallen nature. Sin is ever present with him, even as a believer. And sin cannot be paid for except by death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if we're going to be saved, the death of somebody who is qualified to abolish man's sin and guilt must be made. And that is where our Lord comes in. Good works cannot put away guilt and the punishment due unto sin. Most denominations teach that man has to measure up to some certain standard of holiness, which none of them can lay out for you and say, this is exactly what you have to do. Actually, Rome has made the most extensive trial of trying to lay it out. I mean, they've gone into several different kinds of faith, and so forth and so on, and several different kinds of levels of sin, and several kinds of things that will create virtue and help eradicate sin. They have worked it out extensively, but they still can't tell anybody that they're saved because they've got to go to purgatory unless they get sainted or some special act of the great high pope permits them to go directly to heaven. But that doesn't happen very often. There's not any money in it. Or not enough money in it. Anybody that does not teach the doctrine of justification, does not understand the doctrine of justification, and teach the doctrine of justification as it's found there in Romans, the first 11 chapters, is by default, he's teaching men that they're saved by their works. By default, he's teaching that, whether he ever says it or not. The Campbellite doctrine of grace is that you have to perform their ritual, their recipe, their watery recipe to gain salvation in the five inviolable steps in order. And one of those steps is that you have to obey the law. And then they say, I've heard them preach it. They go through these five steps in the proper order, and then they say, and that's grace, having told you that you have to eradicate your remaining sin by your good works, by keeping the law. And that's grace. No, that is not grace. I'll tell you this, man can sure sin a lot faster than he can eradicate sin. Because nobody makes much progress in even slowing down the sin manufacturing of their wickedness, their wicked heart, and their fallen nature. Thank God that we can slow down very much the great outward aspects, but we're still great sinners at our very best. The Lord Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. He kept God's holy law perfectly. But his righteous life and his good deeds, now listen carefully, Christ's righteous life and good deeds did not put away our sin. To satisfy God's justice, Christ had to die. Amen. He had to make an atoning sacrifice. Why? That's a legal question. It's a question you ought to be asking. The why is because every sin deserves eternal death. And every sin deserves physical death. Why are we all going to die? Because God passed a judgment of physical death and spiritual death upon us as soon as Adam fell. Regeneration is the creation of a living spirit in men so that spiritually they become God's sons. I'm going to stop here and we'll come back because I need to look at a passage, one of the great and glorious passages in the New Testament concerning Christ and concerning regeneration, although the word is not used. The word regeneration is used very few times in the Scripture, even from 3 to 5 times, not over 5, and I think it's 3 times. But the concept is there many times under many different figures and so forth.